God is good. All the time. Marvelous to be back with you, kicking off a brand new series today. But I do want to preface this series with this. I have never preached or prepared to preach a series in my life where I've gotten so much just straight up attack around it. And you know what that says to me? What I'm going to be bringing you the next few weeks is something that Satan doesn't want you to hear. And it's something that God does want you to hear. So I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to introduce this thing, and you're going to be thinking, gosh, this is a history lesson. And then all of a sudden, man, I'm going to turn, and this thing's going to drive hard. So you just wait on it. Wait on it. It's like listening to a Pink Floyd song. Just wait on it, because it's coming. All right, here we go. The Chronicles of Joseph are an early chapter in salvation history. Now, when I refer to salvation history, it refers to everything God had to do from the fall to get us to Jesus. Then Jesus lived his life, and salvation history picks up with the resurrection and everything God has to do to get us to the second coming. So salvation history from the fall to the second coming. Salvation history is the work of God on earth, and it is accomplished through people. And people are messy. Can I hear an amen from somebody? So what is the Bible? The Bible is the authorized biography of salvation history. It's the authorized biography of salvation history. The story of Joseph, like all stories, begins long before he was born. We're somewhere in the Middle Bronze Age, give or take 1,000 years, and really, what's 1,000 years among friends? God chose a man named Abram and commanded him, "Leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others." So God instructs Abram to leave his father's house. That's his father's provision. It's his father's influence and his father's gods, small g gods. The encounter between Abram and God happened solely at God's initiative. God made Abram this promise at a time where I don't think there was one person living on the earth who remembered the God of creation. This is unilateral. But then we get this incredible verse. So Abram departed as the Lord instructed him. God gave an instruction and a promise, but guess what Abram did? He believed. And on that day, faith was born. And faith is the key that unlocks salvation history. Now, Abram's name is eventually changed to Abraham. Abraham has two sons, one Ishmael, by the Egyptian Hagar, because Abraham got in a hurry. He believed God was gonna do what God said, but he got impatient and he got in a hurry. And because of that, he has complexity. And then comes Isaac, who's born of his wife, Sarah. What we find in the house of Abraham is dysfunction. It's dysfunction. It began because though Abraham had the faith to believe, he tried to help God along rather than trust God's process. With dysfunction in the house, Abraham eventually and reluctantly rejects Hagar and Ishmael and sends them away, but not without God making them a promise. "I will make of the descendants of Hagar's son, I will make a nation of them because he's also your son." You see, even in the midst of dysfunction, even in the midst of drama, God's promises are still fulfilled. I need you to hear that. Even in the midst of your dysfunction, even in the midst of your drama, God's promises are still fulfilled. You say, well, how are they fulfilled? How's this? Modern Islam traces its history to Ishmael. The Jews and Christians trace their history to Isaac. All three great monotheistic religions in the world claim Abraham as their father, aka Father Abraham had many sons. Isaac had twin sons. His favorite, the rugged Esau, had the pole position. Rebekah's favorite, the deceptive Jacob, came into this world already preparing to make the pass. Esau is tricked out of his birthright by Jacob, and Jacob becomes the heir to the blessing of Abraham. And guess what we get? More family dysfunction. Now an adult, Jacob is tricked into marrying Leah, the sister of his beloved Rachel, because he finally finds somebody who's as big a schemer and a deceiver as he is. You say, is this divine providence? I think it's a little closer to karma. After 14 years of indentured servanthood, Jacob marries Rachel as well. Now he has two wives, and in time, he has sons by the servants of his two wives as well. Jacob ends up with 12 sons. And I'm pleased to say, as some men do, Jacob does become a better man. Aren't you thankful that we become better men and women than we used to be? You should give people grace who've become better men and better women. You can't always hold the past against somebody who, by the work of Christ, has become a better man or a better woman. Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin, come much later in Jacob's life, and Joseph particularly is loved above the others. In time, Jacob, which means schemer, his name is changed to Israel. I love this. The old name just wouldn't do. He grew out of a bad name. Anybody ever grow out of a bad name? I tell men all the time, your last name was given to you. Whether or not it was a good name or a medium name or a bad name, you have nothing to do with what was given to you, but you can grow out of a bad name. You can grow out of a bad name. So in Genesis, when you hear Israel, it's not talking about the country, it's talking about the person, and that person is Jacob. It's here that our story begins. Verse 1. So Jacob settled in the land of Canaan where his father had lived. He settles. That means he rooted. Our story begins in the mountains surrounding Hebron, still a modern city. Lots of drama happens in the Middle East out of Hebron. It's about 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. It was one of many city-states that were fortified at this time. And they had strong Egyptian influence. So I need to kind of help you with the juxtaposition. When you think about the people of Hebron and the Egyptians in this story, kind of think of very, very fashionable people. So maybe J. Crew models. If you're older, GQ. Now I want you to juxtapose that with the sons of Jacob. Duck Dynasty. So I'm not saying these people are different. I'm saying they don't even look alike. I mean, they got nothing in common with each other. Jacob's clan is large. They're nomadic. His wealth is measured in people and livestock. You need to understand, ancient Israel is a battleground. Megiddo changed civilizations all the time. The big Mesopotamian superpowers, the Persians, the Assyrians, all those folks would often come over the Fertile Crescent and they would fight the Egyptians, and the best place to fight was in the Jezreel Valley. So they literally fought in Israel all of the time. Nomadic people have huge advantages if you live on a battleground, because when you see foreign armies coming, guess what you do if you're a nomad? You move. Guess what you do if you have olive garden or olive groves or vineyards or houses? You leave all your wealth behind. Nomads have wealth on the hoof. They literally can move when times get bad. As we pick up our story, Jacob's clan is attempting to settle in the land, root in the land, plant vineyards, plant olive groves. They're getting ready to embrace a very different life than Abraham lived. The choice spot is Hebron. It's a huge city in the Bible. It's mentioned 87 times in
the Old Testament. The Hebrew comes from haver, which means friends, and there's a tie to Abraham, who's called a friend of God, to the name of the city. It sits about 3,000 feet up above sea level. The surrounding area is arid. And Jacob often sent his sons with livestock up north for grazing. So though they were nomads and they now live in a place, they still send their sons and their livestock in nomadic ways. Jacob is a diplomat. He's not at all above bribing people. He's just a diplomat. His first 10 sons are hammers. They're just hammers. They're violent to the core. They are rough cut, to say the least. They commit crimes against their neighbors. They avenge crimes committed against them. They conceal their actions, and they're as thick as thieves. The sons of Leah were the gang leaders. And the late arrival of the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, upsets the balance of power. By right and tradition, Joseph and Benjamin should have been last in line, but it wasn't going to shake down that way because their father loved them more than their other 10 brothers. And that, my friends, was a problem. Verse 2, Joseph was 17 years old and working for his brothers when he gave his father a bad report about his brothers who were tending the flocks. Jacob's a good businessman. Clearly, he decides Joseph is going to learn the business from the ground up. So he sends him as a teenager to learn under the supervision of his brothers. Now, I'm guessing it seemed logical to Jacob that Joseph, though younger, but the son of his true wife, would eventually be in charge of the other servants. Anyone could see that the strategic emergence of Joseph in the family was not going to go well under the best of circumstances. He has no real right to it. But we're not even close to the best of circumstances. Now, we're not sure what the older brothers were doing, but we are sure that Joseph was a whistleblower. And as he ratted out his brothers, his position with his brothers shifted. Before that, he was a tension to be managed. After that, he was a problem to be solved. When you're a problem to be solved with really violent people, that is not a great place to be. But Joseph has chosen a place to stand. He's not going to stand with his brothers. He's going to stand with Jacob. Because he understands Jacob stands in the succession of salvation history. It will not be easy for Joseph, but he does choose well. Verse 3, now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, and one day he gave him a beautiful robe. I think from the time I was a boy, the coat of many colors stories were just all over the place. First of all, they looked great on flannel board in the 70s, you know. You had a coat, boom, you pop it on the flannel board, it hangs there. It was incredible. Somebody could even make a coat of many colors. And then you got the Broadway stuff and all of that. It's all kind of this big deal. So I decided to take a look into this. The Hebrew word translated robe is really uncertain. It's really uncertain. But guess how the King James chose to interpret it? Coat of many colors. It was one option among many. I would be more inclined, as I've studied all week, to call it a robe of authority. A robe of authority. This falls within tradition. You remember the coat that Elisha picked up when Elijah caught a ride on a chariot of fire into heaven? Do you remember that robe that he picked up? He didn't pick up the robe because it was beautiful. He picked up the robe because it was a symbol. It was a symbol of God's authority. God's man in Israel wore that robe. And when Elijah picked up that robe, he started walking toward the Jordan River with that robe in his hand, with the authority of God in his hand. And he had no intention of crossing the river. He had no intention of getting wet. He rolls up that robe. He slaps the river and the waters part. Good robe. Do you remember Jesus's parable of the prodigal son? More father-son dysfunction, right? When the prodigal, who in horrible taste cashes out early, insults his family and his father, takes his part of the inheritance, lives his life in utter debauchery, finally ends up as low as you could go, and finally comes back home, his father does two things. He throws a feast for him, and he gives him a robe. The feast is aggravating to the older brother because he doesn't get feasts, but it's the robe that's the real problem. You see, when you put a robe on him, he was restored as a son. And that made the older brother really, really angry. I don't think the issue in the Joseph Chronicles is that the robe was so beautiful. Think about it. Is there anyone on Duck Dynasty who has a blingin' coat? I think the brothers were jealous because Joseph was designated to be eventually in charge of the family business. And he was given a robe of authority. Is this all starting to make sense to you? Verse 4, Joseph's brothers hated him because of his father's partiality. Why is his father partial? Because by rights, the sons of Leah should be in charge of things, not the sons of the second wife. They hated Joseph because they couldn't hate their father. You know, blessing and favor, things for which we all pray, carry burdens with them. When God starts blessing your life, your business, your ministry, it carries burdens with it. You remember the prayer of Jabez? Jabez asked that his territory be enlarged. And sometimes we pray for that big promotion, that growth in our business. We pray for strength as we pursue our dreams, as well we should. And yet we must remember that blessing does not decrease our challenges, it increases them. So where's the spiritual upside? God's multiplication produces complication, and complication forces us to mature and grow. I'm gonna say it one more time. God's multiplication produces complication, and complication forces us to mature and grow. And the verse goes on, it says they couldn't say a kind word about him. In Hebrew, they said they couldn't even wish him shalom. They couldn't even wish him peace. They couldn't even say, have a good day, kid. Joseph's brothers allowed the resentment of Jacob's partiality and their subsequent hatred of Joseph to assume the central place in their hearts. They got so obsessed on Joseph, they ended up hating Joseph more than they loved God. They ended up hating Joseph more than they loved their brothers. They ended up hating Joseph more than they even loved their lives. And this hate not only unites them, it consumes them. It consumes them. You get a spirit of hate inside of you, it will tear you apart from the inside out. And it unites the brothers in an unholy alliance. The Joseph Chronicles open with a promise from God to play forward. Abraham, Isaac, he needs to hand the baton of salvation history off. But it is threatened by generational family dysfunction. Everything good that's going to happen in the years to come is going to be because of the promise made to Abraham. And every bad thing that's going to happen is going to be because no one fixed the family. Though Jacob was his mother Rachel's favorite, he lived his whole life knowing that his father loved his brother Esau more than him. That's not a great way to live, is it? Was there a generational curve? Heavens no. No, of course not. Hear me. If we don't intentionally break the chains of family dysfunction, whether it be poverty, addiction, abuse, neglect, or favoritism, those chains will always play forward. Jacob received the promise of Abraham, but he did not break the curse of family dysfunction. And as a result, both the promise and the curse both go through him to the next generations. Men, can I talk to you for just a moment? We are concerned about forging godly men here at Christ Church. One of the ways we do that is through men's ministry. A week from Monday of an evening, we are going to have a men's ministry night. You heard Mike talk about it on video. There's a table right out by the staircase. Men, I want to encourage you to attend. I just want to encourage you to attend. You say, you know what? You know, eating barbecues, fine, and having a little bit of fun's fine, but is that really worth my time? Yes. Because we are investing in men. And we are offering opportunities for men to not only become better men, but for men to become men of God. A lot of men haven't grown in their spiritual walk for decades. You haven't lost ground, but you haven't grown either. A nurse is working against you. You are an object at rest. And there may be some work God still has to do in your family and in your life, and you're not going to find it sitting still. I just want to encourage you to take a step. Begin movement. Objects at rest tend to. Objects in motion tend to. Let's take what's at rest and get it in motion. Man, it's going to cost 10 whole dollars to get some really good barbecue. Best deal in town. You're going to play some games, do some fun things, sure. But what I'm really excited about, Reverend Mike and I are going to get to speak directly into the lives of our men. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that. Men, we do not want to pass the curses that were handed to us to the next generation. Now, Joseph is his father's favorite, and Jacob can't see the harm that was done to him through favoritism, and he really can't see the harm that he's doing to his own sons through favoritism, and he really can't see the threat he's posing to salvation history through favoritism. Now, here's what we know about his 10 oldest sons. They are violent men with hate in their heart, and the two youngest sons are spoiled, rotten brats. What could possibly go wrong? Our challenge as Christian people is to break the generational curses while we play the blessing forward. Stop the curse, pass the blessing right on through. We have no say to what we were born into. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? We have no say as to what we were born into. That's just the hand we were dealt. But we have a lot of say as to what we will do today. And we have a lot of say about the men or women we will choose to become tomorrow. And we have a lot of say as to whether we're going to guard our hearts and stay the same way we've always been, or open our hearts up and let God make us into the people we were created to be. We got a lot of say into that. There has to be a point with these generational curses where we get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and where we decide, this stops with me. In the name of Jesus, these generational curses stop with me. They go no further, they shall not pass. The poverty stops with me. The addiction stops with me. The abuse stops with me. The disease stops with me. The neglect of emotional needs stops with me. The favoritism stops with me. The curse stops with me. You say you seem a little riled up about that. We're going to have to get a little riled up about that, or you're just going to pass all that stuff forward. There's some stuff worth getting riled up about. There's some stuff not worth getting riled up about. Stopping generational curses in their tracks is worth getting riled up about. We can say, I didn't start this, but in the strong name of Jesus, I am going to finish this. I may not have started well, but I'm going to finish well. So, let me close with a path to familial reconciliation. Let me close with the path, how to get from where we are. Number one, remembrance. We need to get honest about where we are. You remember when you were a teenager and you saw all the things your parents were doing wrong and then you decided you were gonna be the perfect parent? How'd that work out? How'd that work out? There aren't any perfect parents. We all do the best we can. There aren't any perfect kids. We all do the best we can. But there are godly parents. And there are children who choose to be godly. I think the place to begin is just getting an honest estimate. We do not want to repress our pain. Can I hear an amen? But we also don't want to exaggerate our pain. We live in a culture where people do a whole lot of both. It's not helpful to act like you're not hurting if you're still hurting. It's also not helpful to act like you've been hurt a lot if you've only been hurt a little. Many years ago when my daughter Lydia was in high school, we took one of her friends home. She said, "Daddy, can we take somebody home?" And I said, "Sure." So this kid jumps in the back of our van, our SUV or whatever it was. He jumps in the back and we're taking this kid home, and I tried to make conversation. And so I said, "Hey, what's your name? Tell me." You know, we just kind of chatted a little bit. I said, "Hey, what do you like to do?" He goes, "I'm a musician." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "That's awesome, man. I love music." I said, "What kind of music you do?" And so he told me. I said, is this kind of the rah, 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 we hate the world and we hate our parents kind of stuff?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Awesome." So we drove up to his house. He said, "You turn here." And I was suddenly parked in the entryway of a $2 million mansion. And I said, "You know, kid, it's got to be tough, all those people hitting golf balls in your backyard." And Lydia goes, "Dad, no wonder I have no friends with you." We don't need to exaggerate our pain. And we also don't need to repress our pain. We just need to be honest about where we are, just remembrance. Number two, realization. Do you know a lot of times the way we act out, we do so for reasons we don't even understand? You ever wonder why you're the way you are? You ever just absolutely lose it and you wonder why? There's reasons for that stuff. So we need to kind of get into it just a little bit. Why do we feel the way we feel? Why do we get so angry? Why do we always have a chip on our shoulder? Why do we make majors out of minors? Why do we always take offense when someone speaks to us? Why? Just realization. Why do you feel that way? Number three, repentance. I think there's two aspects of this. I think one aspect of repentance is just saying, "God, I didn't originally sin with all this, but I have allowed it to consume me. And I need to repent because I've made hate and bitterness the God of my life and not Jesus. I'm allowing hate and bitterness to control my actions and not the Holy Spirit. I need to repent because I got the wrong person sitting on my throne." The other thing we need to do is repent for the harm we've caused others. You guys are aware we're pretty in touch with the harm that others have caused us. I have noticed people are less in touch with the harm they've caused others. We need to get honest about that too. And let me be really frank with you. It gets a whole lot easier to forgive others when you realize you've been forgiven and you stand in need of forgiveness as well. We are all sinners, straight up sinners, saved only by the grace that was shown us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we all have in common. We need to repent. Lord, I'm sorry for the way I feel. I'm sorry for the way that it's acting out, Lord. Lord, I'm sorry for the hurt I've caused other people. Those are good prayers. Those are good prayers. Number four, restitution. Make things right where you can. You say, "Man, I can't make the past right." No, probably not. But I know a lot of adult children who could begin a path to healing if their 90-year-old parent said, "I'm sorry." And they wouldn't need a thing more. They wouldn't need a thing more. We need to make restitution where we can. And just because you can't change the past doesn't mean "I'm sorry that I hurt you" isn't a good thing to say. And for a lot of you, "and I'm sorry that I hurt you" would be the most beautiful thing your ears would ever hear. Number five, restoration. Guys, I want to tell you, drama is not God's intended address for his children. Jesus didn't have to come so we could live in turmoil and drama. We could have done that without him. We got to get on a path to restoration. Get out of a loop film. Get out of playing this loop film over and over and over. Be done with it in the name of Jesus, and let's move out into restoration that God has for us. Trust God for healing. It may take some time, but wouldn't today be a great day to start your journey? I've had so many people share pain with me over the years. And they said, "I don't want to be like that person." And guess what they ended up being? Exactly like that person. We got to let the blessing flow through, but we got to stop the curses. And only you and I, in the name of Jesus, can do that. You want to stand against the devil on your own? He will wipe up the floor with you 8 days a week. You want to stand against the devil in the strong name of Jesus? Then I would say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We got to stand our ground here. Had Jacob broken the chains of family dysfunction, the Joseph Chronicles would have turned out just as triumphantly, but with a whole lot less pain. Hear me. If you break the chains, God's story for your family will turn out just as triumphantly, because God even moves in spite of us, but it will be with a whole lot less pain. We don't always get what we want. That's the one thing I've learned in life. We don't always get what we want. And we don't even always get what we deserve. Sometimes we get far better, and sometimes we get far worse. But our task is to play the blessing forward and make sure the bad stops with us. We can't change a thing about yesterday. We got a lot of say over right now. And I just want to encourage you to open your heart and let God begin to do his healing work in you. And if God has been healing you, I want to encourage you to testify to that. You say, "I don't want to brag." Brag about what? Brag? You didn't do it. We can't heal on our own. Only God can mend a broken heart. Only God can emerge us from dysfunction into blessing. Only God can stop the curses. We're not bragging when we give thanks to God. We're just giving thanks to God. And guess what happens when you give thanks to God that you're healing? It encourages other people. They say, "If God did that for them, maybe God could do that for me as well." There's incredible hope in the Joseph Chronicles. And I'm just going to ask you to join us each and every week. We're going to speak at a practical depth that may be challenging. But I believe that God is calling Christ Church to a new level. And I believe he's got some work to do. Is the devil going to huff and puff and try to blow our house down? Of course he was. Just what he does. Devil's boring. Just that's what he does. But he does not determine what happens in this house. God does. And he does not determine what happens in your family. God does. Break the curse and let the blessing pass right on through. Almighty God, I know that there are those who have been hurt, and some have been hurt deeply. And I know hurt is especially difficult when it happens in the context of family, who should be there to protect and love us. And I just pray, dear God, as we embrace this process of healing, that you would do your work in us. And yet, dear God, I am convinced that where it all starts is where we just say to Satan, in the name of Jesus, I break the curses that are associated with my family. I break those generational curses in the name of Jesus. The dysfunction, the abuse, the pain, the poverty, the favoritism, the perpetual drama all stops here. Dear God, make us chain breakers. Forbid that the chains into which we were born would be passed to our children and our children's children. Give us the courage, the spiritual courage to stand up and to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Dear God, thank you for the healing that has already taken place in so many, for the healing that is taking place in lives right now. I will praise you now and forever in Jesus' strong name, amen. We're gonna have a time of prayer and praise, and if you've got something that you would like just somebody to pray with you about, you can come over here or over here. And if you're in the balcony, just start on down now, but somebody would love to pray with you. If you'd like to just come and pray, please do that. But at some point, we're gonna have to stand our ground, or Satan's just gonna push our families around. And the pain that we were handed is just gonna be passed to our children and their children and their children's children. Satan has no authority over the sons and daughters of the Most High God. He has no authority over the sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's you, and that's me. Let's take that authority today and break those chains in the name of Jesus. Would you stand as we sing together?